Colossians chapter 1 is where we are. If you were not here yesterday, we do have handouts, and Joshua here is going to see that you get one. So if you need a handout, now if you were here yesterday and you got a handout, and your dog ate it, you lost it, I'm not going to call any names, Sean Montandon. No, if you need one, we have a few left. Just throw something at raise your hand, and Joshua will see that you get one of those. If you weren't here yesterday, I won't go back and redo everything about the nature of the class and what we're doing, but basically, when Wayne and I were talking about doing this session or these sessions, we wanted to make it kind of a combination of talking about method, the process of working through a text, but also content, making sure that we deal with the content itself in Colossians chapter 1. And so that's kind of what we're doing. We're probably going to say less today and tomorrow about method and focus a little more on content. And I hope to give you some, for the preachers here, maybe some an outline or two perhaps that you might be able to use in your preaching. Yesterday we looked at some matters of introduction. We talked about context and the importance of that. If you're going to break down a text and try to utilize it, you need to utilize it with proper respect for the context. And so we spent some time at the outset giving a very brief overview or summary of the book of Colossians itself, highlighting the nature of the problem that Paul addresses in the letter, the nature of the solution, and then the practical application that Paul makes in the last couple of chapters. And then we looked at the opening greeting, the opening salutation in verses 1 and 2. And that's really all we had time to do yesterday. Today we're looking at verses 3 through 8. And as we stated yesterday, the first thing I like to do, once you break down the text into its proper paragraphs, then I want to break down the text further. And specifically, what's necessary is to identify the main thought, the main subject, and the main predicate, verb. And once you've identified that, then you can see how the rest of the pieces fit together. And so it goes back to basic sentence diagramming that most people hated in school. I happen to like it. But we need to be able to see how the syntax of the sentence works, how the grammar works, and how all of that fits together if we're going to understand what's being said. Now, you may not write it all out, but you at least need to go through the mental process of understanding that if we're going to understand what the text says, what it means, and how to apply it, how to use it. So, we break down the text, and here's what we find. First of all, verses 3 through 8, your translation may not lay it out this way, but in the Greek text, verses 3 through 8 of Colossians 1 is one sentence. All right? So there's going to be a main subject, and there's going to be a main verb or predicate, verb form, verb phrase or clause. All right? And so when we identify that, then we're going to see everything else is subordinate to that or modifies it or expands on it in some capacity. All right, verse 3. Here's the main subject and the verb. We thank. Or maybe your translation, we give thanks. That's it. You want to know what all those verses is about? That's it. We give thanks. And actually, all of that is contained in one Greek word. But that's it. That's your subject and verb. Everything else in verses 3 through 8 is going to either build on that, modify it in some capacity, or expand on it. Okay? We give thanks. All right? Well, as you break that down further, you see, and you've got this on the handout, we give thanks to God. All right? So that's answering the question, to whom? A lot of these subordinate clauses and things can be identified by interviewing the text, asking the questions, the who, what, when, where, why questions, those basic fundamental questions. A lot of times you can identify the subordinate material by asking those questions. We give thanks to whom? To God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often? Always. Why? What motivated this giving of thanks to God? Well, he says, verse 4, since we heard what? Of your faith in Christ Jesus, and since we heard of your love, or the love that you have for all the saints. All right, so now we're getting the picture. The main thought is, we give thanks. We thank God. Always. Because we've heard of your faith, and because we've heard of your love for all the saints. All right? Now, verse 5, because. All right? Paul's known for his long sentences, and each thing is kind of building on the other. We give thanks always to God because we've heard of your faith, we've heard of your love. Why did they have those characteristics? Why did they have faith and love for all the saints? Because of hope. See that? Verse 5. Because of, you have these characteristics because of the hope. Well, what about that hope? It's laid up for you in heaven. You heard it in the word of the truth of the gospel. Which, all right, so he's expanding further. The gospel, what about it? It has come to you. It has come to the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing. How long has it been bearing fruit and increasing? Since the day you heard of the grace of God and understood it. How did you hear of the grace of God and understand it? From Epaphras. Who's he? Fellow servant, fellow minister. What did he do? Declared to us your love in the Spirit. All right? You with me? All right. So that's one sentence in the Greek text. Your English translation may have broken that up, but in the Greek text, it's one sentence. We give thanks. Everything else builds on that or expands on it or modifies it in some capacity. All right, so once you've kind of broken down the text, kind of diagrammed it out so that you see how the component parts fit together, what phrases are supporting which other phrases, and so forth, then put in your own words, in a very short sentence, what is this text telling me? What is it talking about? What information is it conveying? What is the main thing that the writer's doing? Here's my assessment of that. Paul is telling the Colossian Christians why he's thankful for them. That's it. It's a long sentence, but that's what he's doing there. He's telling the Christians why he is thankful for them. Now, preachers, specifically, if you're going to preach from this text, and you're going to do an expository treatment of this text, that needs to be the purpose of your sermon. Why? Because that's the purpose that Paul wrote the words. Paul is expressing expressing why he is grateful for those Christians. If I'm going to preach from this text, I want that to be the focus of my sermon. And then the pieces will fit together in the context of the text itself. All right, so that's what he's doing. Now, with that understanding, what the text is conveying, I've got that in my mind. As I think about it, We mentioned this yesterday. What I like to do at that point is interview the text, think about it. What questions come to my mind as I'm thinking about that text? Are there things in the text that I may want to explore further? And I'll just write those down. I'm not answering them at that point, just writing them down so that in my further study, I can come up with the answers. And you've got those questions that I thought about. He mentions the Christian's hope in this text. Well, you know, where else does the Bible address that? What can I learn about that? Fruit, what kind of fruit does the gospel produce? What about Epaphras? Anything special about him that I need to know that could give additional depth to the text? The phrase at the end of verse number 8, in the Spirit, what does that phrase modify? Is he referring to, does in the Spirit modify their love, your love in the Spirit? Or does it modify declared? He declared in the Spirit your love. Which one is it? Right? I think it'd be good to know which one that's modifying. What key words might I need to define? So we got key words. I listed a bunch of them. We're not going to go through and offer our definitions of all of those words. I'll mention just a few of them in passing. Some of these, it may not take you a long time to go through that process. But it's always good to have these words identified and make sure we grasp them. Give thanks, eucharisteo. And that's what it means, to give thanks, to be grateful for, to offer gratitude. Praying, or when we pray, to supplicate, to entreat. Faith, of course, reliance on Christ, moral conviction, love. This is agape in verse 4, your love for all the saints. We'll say more about that in our applications in just a moment. Your love for all the saints. Hope, verse 5, right? Anticipation. Hope, remember, biblically is not what the little boy said when he was asked to define what it means to hope, and he says, well, that's when you wish for something you know you're not going to get. That's not biblical hope. With biblical hope, it's a confident expectation. What else? Your hope. It is laid up for you. That's a good word to look up. Reserved. We'll make some application on that in a moment. Gospel, of course, good news, good message. Verse 6, the gospel has come to you, has arrived to be near, to be at hand. Verse 6, it brings forth fruit, the idea of fertility. A tree or a vine, for example, bearing fruit is evidence of growth and maturity. When Christians allow the gospel, the word of truth, to have free course, they grow, they mature, they bear fruit, they show the evidence of that. Verse 6, he mentions that you came to know, you heard and knew or understood the grace of God. That's epignosis, full knowledge. You came to have full knowledge of the grace of God. You learned it, verse 7. From Epaphras, to understand, to be informed. So evidently Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to Colossae the first time. Paul hadn't visited there. We'll say something about that in our application too in a moment. But since Epaphras is introduced there, it's good to make sure we have some grasp of who he was and what else is said about him. And there are other things that are said about him in this letter. If you'll skip over to chapter 4, when Paul is giving his final greetings, he mentions Epaphras, verse 12, chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. All right. Side point here, all right? Hold your spot in the study of chapter 1, and I want us to think about Epaphras. Here's your sermon outline if you want one. If you don't want one, here it is. You might call this one the prayers of a righteous man. The prayers of a righteous man. And you might, in your introduction, talk about the power of prayer. Passages that mention that. James 5:16, where we're taking the title from, right? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you could talk about that concept and introduce Epaphras, who is described in this letter as a servant. Chapter 4, verse 12 is where we're taking really all of this. Servant of Jesus Christ, bondservant. He is one of you. It's been mentioned in past lessons this week to preachers. Are you just someone who preaches for the congregation where you are, or are you a member there? Are you one of them? Epaphras was one of them. That's how Paul identified him. So you introduce Epaphras, and Paul is talking about his prayers. So these are the prayers of a righteous man. So you get that introduced, and here are the characteristics of the prayers of a righteous man. Number one, they are constant. They are constant. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling for you in prayer. His prayers were constant. A lot of passages you could use to bolster that, right? About how our prayers need to be regular, constant. Number two, the prayers of a righteous man are intense. They are intense. Verse 12, he is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always striving in prayer, struggling in prayer. This is the Greek term agonizomai, where we get agonize from in English. This is the word that referred to often the athletic contest. It's part of the word agon, the arena of athletic competition. This is agonize, agonizomai, the struggle, the fight that takes place in the arena of athletic competition. Here's the picture. Struggling for you in prayer. The athletic competition. You ever hear people refer to someone, for example, in a football game, where when the game is over, they say, well, you know, oh, so-and-so left it all out on the field today. Gave it everything he had. I think about that famous picture of you know, for that it's one of the classic pictures of the NFL and the struggle of the fight of Kellen Winslow back in the 1980s being carried off the field basically by his teammates after a long hard fought game in the heat of Miami, and they're carrying him off the field, and they'll say he left it all out on the field. That's agonizomai. And Paul says the prayers of Epaphras, he left it all out on the field. When he prayed, when he prays for you constantly, he strives in prayer. When was the last time you could say that about your prayers? That you left exhausted. Epaphras prayed and left it out on the field. Prayers of a righteous man are constant. They are intense. Number three, they are personal. They are personal. Chapter 4, verse 12. Striving on your behalf, for you in prayer. He was one of them, and he prayed for them. Sometimes we get very generic in our prayers. I'm not saying that's always wrong. Sometimes that may be the most appropriate thing to do. But I believe in specificity, too, in prayer. God, please bless all those for whom it is our duty and privilege to pray. Well, I've often wondered, if that's our duty and privilege to pray for them, then why don't we pray for them? They have names, don't they? Personal prayer. The prayers of a righteous man, number next. What is this? Four, purposeful. They are purposeful. Always striving on your behalf in his prayers, that You may. There's a purpose there. He had something in mind when he prayed for them. He prayed for a specific thing, for a specific outcome. Again, sometimes we're very general and generic in our prayers. God, please be with so-and-so. God, please be with so-and-so. Not anything wrong with that necessarily. There's also not anything wrong with having in our minds, what do we want God to do for so-and-so? What do we want Him to do besides just be with? I mean, isn't there some kind of outcome, something we want to see happen in that person's life or in our own lives? Epaphras prayed for them personally and purposefully. Here's what I'm asking God specifically to do for you. They are purposeful. And then number five, they are spiritual. The prayers of a righteous man are spiritual. Notice what he prayed for them. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I recently did a brief analysis of my own prayers. In large measure, because I've been teaching a class on Wednesday nights at home on prayer, and a large portion of that has been a study and an analysis of the prayers of Paul. Because in most of his letters, he does this at the beginning. He offers a prayer for the people to whom he's writing. And you get a lot of insight into the heart of Paul by studying his prayers. I started looking at that and seeing the depth and the spiritual emphasis in his prayers. And this is the same with Epaphras. That's a very spiritually minded thing to pray for them. They are fully assured of the will of God and be standing mature in Him. When I analyzed my prayers, I found a lot of things that I was regularly asking God for, and a lot of them were rooted in my own personal comfort. I was asking God for a lot of things that had to do with more mundane things. Not that it's wrong to ask God for a safe trip somewhere, but if the majority of my prayers have to do with me asking God to make my life comfortable, I need to rethink my prayers. Epaphras prayed spiritually. When was the last time you prayed with regard to another person that they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God? When did you pray that for somebody last? The prayers of a righteous man, they're constant, intense, personal, purposeful, and spiritual. All right, back to chapter 1. That was all side point. All right, we're going to skip the rest of the word definitions. Now we outline the text. All right, I said yesterday, I'm an outline guy. It helps me to get a picture of what's happening in the text if I can have it outlined, right? Major points and subpoints. Here's how I would outline verses 3 through 8. Major point number one, the characteristics for which Paul was grateful. That covers verses 3 and 4. Characteristics for which he was grateful. What are those characteristics? Their faith in Christ Jesus, number one. Faith is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian's life. It prompts everything else we do. Our faith, our confidence, our trust in God. That's what faith is. Why do we obey God? Well, because we trust Him. Because we believe. Because we have faith in Him. Right? It's the fundamental characteristic. Everything that a Christian does needs to be undergirded by his steadfast loyalty to and trust in Jesus. And when Paul saw that in another person or in another group of people, he was grateful for that. When was the last time you thanked God for somebody else's faith? That's how Paul prayed. Your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Also verse 4. So characteristics for which he was thankful, their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints, their affection, their goodwill, their benevolence. And note that their love was for all the saints. Sometimes it's not easy to love all the saints, is it? But Paul was grateful that these Colossian Christians loved all the saints. That includes Brother Cantankerous. That includes Sister High Maintenance. We love Brother Short Temper. We love Sister Social Sandpaper. We love Brother Bellyacre. And we love Sister Grudge Holder. That doesn't mean that we approve of any sinful activity in anybody. But we need to love all the saints and try to help those who need to improve their character, to improve their character with compassion and patience. We need to be as patient and loving toward each other and each other's weaknesses as we want God to be as patient and loving with our weaknesses. Do you hear that? Do you want God to be patient with your weaknesses? All right. Then let's show that same patience to each other. All right. So you've got the characteristics for which he was grateful. Major point number two, the hope that produced those characteristics. Verses 5 through 8 really is an expansion on Paul's statement about hope. They had faith and they had love because, verse 5, of the hope that they had. And then he expands on that. What about that hope? Verse 5, it is reserved for them in heaven. When you reserve a table at a restaurant, think about that process. A table has been set aside and is being held for you because you made arrangements for it. And so you fully expect that that table is going to be there when you get there. Pretty much only two things could adversely affect that reservation. I either cancel it or the restaurant loses it. Now when it comes to God, he's not going to lose the reservation. So the only way I can lose that is if I cancel it, by my turning away from God. Your hope is reserved for you in heaven. Don't cancel the reservation. And that's the second point. It's reserved for them. And number two, that reservation is in heaven, verse 5. It's not here. Your hope is not rooted here, or it shouldn't be. It's in heaven. And so some of us need to stop acting like we expect it to be here. And we need to stop praying like that. That's one of the things that I thought about in my prayers. As I analyzed some of my prayers, I thought, you know what? I'm basically asking God to remove all difficulty. I'm asking God to create for me heaven on earth. He's not going to do that. That's not His will. The trials and difficulties that we face in life here are to prepare us for there. Our hope is there, not here. Your faith, your love, you have this love because of the hope that you have in heaven. We know that this world is not all there is. We know that there is an existence beyond this one. And so we have faith in Christ Jesus. We love the brethren because we're making preparation to see the reality of our hope. See it? That's the text. All right. Now, again, about that hope, verse 6, it became theirs through the good work that Epaphras did. The gospel came to you, right? The hope became yours because you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. All right. So the gospel came to them. It's a message of hope. It's good news. And you became thoroughly acquainted with it. Verse 6, when he says that you, it came to you, as indeed the whole world, it's bearing fruit, increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood, since the day you came to know it, epignosis, full knowledge, they came to have a deep and abiding understanding, not just a cursory surface knowledge, of the grace of God that was communicated to them through the gospel message that Epaphras preached to them. They came to understand God's grace in a very deep way. because that was the message of hope that he brought to them. If we're not helping, when we teach a lost person, if we are not helping them come to a deep knowledge of the grace of God in that process, then we've missed something. Johnny Ramsey used to tell us in preaching school, fellas, do not convert people to baptism. Convert them to Christ. Baptism will take care of itself. Now, don't misunderstand. Will there be people who will balk at the concept of baptism at times because they don't understand it, because they've been taught wrong, and you have to go through that process and help them to understand it? Yes, absolutely. But if all we do is convert them to the process and not to the person, then we've missed something. It's not a matter of man versus the plan. Anyone who pits man against the plan has no understanding of either. It's both. And sometimes we may be careful, we need to be careful that we not forget to emphasize the grace of God as we're trying to help people understand how it is that they accept and embrace that grace. It's a balance. So the gospel came to them. They became thoroughly acquainted with the grace of God because that was the message that Epaphras brought to them. And that gospel message that came to them, verse 6, was continuing to bear fruit in their lives, just like trees producing fruit. It shows evidence that the tree is healthy and that it's growing and maturing. Same with us. All right. So that's how I would outline that text. Now, here's the summary. Let's put it all together. Paul had a lot to be thankful for with regard to these Christians. Those Christians had been the beneficiaries of the work of a great servant, Epaphras. They had heard, understood God's grace, and had obeyed the gospel. And the confident expectation of heaven that that gospel brought into their lives was continuing to bear the fruit of deeper faith in Jesus and love for their fellow saints. Now, isn't that something worth being thankful for? Amen. Do we look for those signs, evidences of God's grace in the lives of other people? Do we do that regularly? Paul, you go back and you look at his other prayers and his other letters and you'll see this, that he became aware of evidence of God's grace active in the lives of people, and then he thanked God for that. How often do we do that? All right, so let's bridge the gap. Okay, we've looked at the text, kind of broken it down, seeing where how all the parts fit together. Now, we pointed out yesterday, we've got to bridge that gap. We've already done a little bit of that, making some application. But let's do that in a little more detail. How do I take that text and put it to use in my life? Again, the best way I know how to do that is, as I put it this way, kind of inserting myself into the text in different places. By that, I mean things like this. Number one, Paul was thankful for the Colossian church and for good reason. Now, put me into that. Am I thankful for my home congregation, for example? And if so, why? What evidence in the lives of the people that I serve, what evidence of God's grace is there in their lives? May I encourage you to take your church directory when you get home and just work your way through it family by family and think about what's some evidence in these people's lives that God is special to them, that God is active in their lives, and then thank God for that. But really, to keep it more in context, there's no indication, as we pointed out briefly earlier, that Paul had ever visited the Colossian church. Think about that. So he was grateful for a congregation that he had only heard of. Is there a congregation of the Lord's people that I only know about indirectly, but that I could take time to thank God for? We need to expand the borders of our prayers. It's good to pray for ourselves, for our families, for our own home congregations. That's all well and good, and we need to do that. But Paul didn't stop there. Paul prayed with gratitude and made requests on behalf of Christians that he never met. Epaphras had told others about the faith and love that characterized the Colossian church. Are we as a church, am I as an individual, faithful and loving enough that somebody might be compelled to ask about or to talk about my faith and love toward others? How often do I commend the faith and love of other people? The Colossians loved all the saints. Do I? Is there someone in the church that I find it hard to love? And if so, what can I do about that? Think about that. Spend some time wrestling with that. How strong is my hope? Am I confident about going to heaven? If not, why not? How can I increase my confident expectation? Do I put too much value on things of the world? Do I focus my attention on where my hope really lies, or is it somewhere else? Am I as thankful as I ought to be for the one responsible for bringing me into contact with the gospel? May I suggest to you, if that person is still living, that you take some time this week and write that person a note and send it to them, a note of gratitude. Is the gospel bearing fruit in my life? Am I producing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I showing evidence of growth and maturity? If not, why not? What can I do to change that? God wants all the world to hear the gospel. What am I doing to help that happen? How deep is my understanding of the grace of God? The Colossians understood it deeply. Epignosis, full knowledge. All right, now with each one of those questions, you could spend a lot of time just in quiet silence meditating on those questions, couldn't you? Thinking about them. And then once you've done that, like we said yesterday, you got a lot of things to pray about. You think through all of those questions, that will fuel your prayers. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look at 9 through 14, in which Paul is going to transition from here's what I'm thankful for to here's what I request on your behalf. When I go to God in prayer, here's what I ask God to do in your life. And again, it'll transform your prayers by studying the prayers of Paul and his emphasis and his focus in prayer. They'll be a lot deeper and a lot less concerned about mundane things. Let's pray. Gracious and Holy Father, we're so grateful to you for the opportunity to study from your word, for the blessing and the privilege that it is. And we're thankful, Father, for faith, for the faith that's seen in the lives of so many of your people. And we're thankful for the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's our prayer that you would help us to love all of the saints. And we're thankful that we can have faith in you and that we have the basis to love our fellow Christians because of the hope that we have, the confident expectation of future reward. And we're thankful that that hope is reserved for us in heaven. And we're thankful that the gospel reveals that hope to us. And we pray that the gospel would continue to be spread into the whole world and that it would bear fruit and increase as it has even in our own lives. Help us, Father, to understand your grace. And help us to be grateful for those from whom we learned the gospel. Help us to be faithful servants for you. And help us, Father, to make known your love to others. For all of these things, we're grateful. And we pray that you would hear our prayer and accept our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.